There we go. Okay, well, this is week two of Augustus Toplady, and you've got the same notes that we used last week. What I'm going to be doing today is focusing on a fairly large section of the notes that I simply did not have time to look at last week. And it begins on page 6 of the notes. It's an excerpt from a message by Alistair Begg that it appears that he gave at a Ligonier conference. I'm not entirely sure, but it appears to be the case that this was a message he gave in that venue. And I'm going to summarize quite a bit of what he says and then jump back in and follow the notes more closely. So I'll try to guide you along the way. But if you look at the preface to the notes on page six of 16, the question is raised, does once saved mean always saved? For some, doubts about salvation can lead to a shaky faith, while others use the doctrine of eternal security as a license for spiritual carelessness. And so you may recall that we talked about two problematic consciences, one that thought too little of pardon and one that thinks too little of sin. The one that thinks too little of pardon will be the one that is troubled with his or her standing in Christ. How do I know for sure? What's the assurance that I have, and what's the basis for that assurance? And the one who thinks too little of sin, there unfortunately is a lot of that in our day. These are those who simply make a profession and there's no indication that there's anything to back it up, that there's no real life behind it. But there are, unfortunately, countless folks who fall into that category as well. Why did I choose this particular message? I chose it for two reasons. One is because I found Alistair Begg making just an excellent use of hymns to illustrate his points. And I don't often see that. And I think it's a good example of using hymn lyrics to illustrate theological points. And he uses sound hymns to do that. And the second is he's dealing with a couple of ends of the spectrum on the doctrine of assurance. And that's a very, very critical subject. It's one of those where if we were to spend a week talking about those who think too little of pardon and talk about those with a shaky sense of assurance, and then spend the second week on those who think too little of sin and that those who, to use a theological term, would be somewhat antinomian, lawless in their life and showing no real evidence of serious faith. Problem is, if you take 2 weeks, those who need to hear week one would probably be missing, and those who need to hear week two would probably be missing. So you combine them both, and that way you're dealing. Because in any congregation of any size, there are those very likely who fall on both ends of the spectrum. So that's why I selected this particular message. But on page 7, Alistair Begg begins with a discussion. It's the second paragraph in your notes. The greatest sadness for me, you see that. And he's describing those who, in his long history of time in the church, he has seen those who have walked away, those who are no longer involved in the affairs of the church. And I made a little note in the margin, the true church. There are some who are involved in the affairs of a church, but it's not a true church, and they're not following hard after Christ. And then he gives an example, and it's a good example, from Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you should. It's clearly one of the most impactful books in church history, beyond the scriptures, of course, by Bunyan. But there is this instance of Pliable who is running into a challenging time, and rather than persisting, he simply turns away and he returns. And it's, not being an Englishman, I'll probably butcher the pronunciation on this, but the Slough of Despond, or the Slough, I'm not exactly sure how it's pronounced, but it's this swamp, we'll just call it a swamp, of Despond. And it's a difficult place, but he turns back. And I had an instance recently, and I can't go into a lot of detail simply because it wouldn't be appropriate, but on Easter morning, I received an email from a fellow board member on a ministry board I'm involved with. It's a reform board. And this individual wished us all Easter blessings, etc. And then it informed us that that they had converted to Catholicism. And that is entirely different than the theological orientation of the board. I wouldn't be involved in a board that would be sympathetic to Catholicism, obviously. And it was evident that this was a fairly deliberate move on this person's part. And I wrestled with that. And I talked with the chairman of the board. I talked with the president of the organization. And I said, you know, I'm going to reach out to this person. My heart just keeps going after this person. And apparently I'm the only one that did. I don't see any indication that others did. But I pleaded with this person, and I said, you know, there is no purgatory. It's appointed a man wants to die, and after that comes judgment. And there is heaven, and there is hell, and there is the cross work of the Lord Jesus was fully satisfactory. There's no further work that can be done. And justification is by faith alone, through Christ alone, grace alone. And so there's no contributing of any human effort. And I reminded this person that the Council of Trent has never been rescinded, and according to the Council of Trent, I'm damned. So what you've just done is you've gone to a church that considers everyone else on the board that you were a part of damned. And that's anathema. That's what that means. And you know what? If what the Catholic Church believes is right, and it's not, it's a damning error, then we are damned because we don't subscribe to a true gospel. But the reality is we do, as Protestants, subscribe to a true gospel, and the Catholic gospel is not a true gospel. It is a faith plus works gospel. It confuses sanctification and justification, and it is deadly, and it will damn you. And so I reached out to this person, I pleaded with them, and it was evident that this individual had spent many, many months reading church fathers, or at least their understanding of church fathers. They'd taken catechism classes, etc. And it was very sad, tragic, actually. And just to kind of cut to the chase, I followed up with a note to the board, and I said, my sense is this could be an instance of Hebrews 6:4-6. This is a person who has been once enlightened. This is a person who's been regularly exposed to Reformed teaching, true gospel, and has walked away from it in a very studious, deliberate manner. And they may not be able to be restored. And 1 John 2:19 talks about they went out from us because they were not of us. And that happens. That happens. I don't know. Only God knows. But then I just to check myself, I reached out to Al Baker, and I said, Al, here's the circumstances. And I said, do you see Hebrews 6:4-6 as appropriate? And he said, absolutely. He said, we too often fail to take the warning passages of Hebrews seriously. And in the scripture, they're there for a reason. The book of Hebrews is a remarkable book. We should study it more. But it covers both ends of the spectrum. We'll be looking at one end of the spectrum in particular that challenges those who make a profession, but it's not real. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there's remarkably comforting words. We have a high priest who is eternal, and therefore his intercession for us never stops. And he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through faith. And so you can't find a more assuring passage, Hebrews 7:25, to be specific. But the book of Hebrews is also replete with warning passages. And the thrust of the book is that there were those who, in early Judaism times, had come to a profession of faith in Jesus as Messiah. And it was, some of them were real, some of them weren't. And under the pressures of persecution, pressures from their unsaved Jewish friends, they were struggling. You know, is this the real deal? And of course, the author of Hebrews points out the superiority of Christ and begins with dealing with the superiority of Christ, but then warns the hearers very sternly. And we'll be looking at some of those passages. But I really appreciated Alistair Begg's message because he covers both ends of the spectrum, and that's why a church that's faithful to the teaching of God's Word will cover all of God's Word. And there are words of comfort, and there are words that challenge. One of my former pastors would frequently talk about the scripture comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. And the scripture does both. When I talk about comforting the afflicted, there are a number of passages, we'll look at them too, that speak of the security of the believer. And then there are passages that cause us to examine our hearts. 2 Corinthians 13:5 and Hebrews 4, etc. A number of passages warn us to make sure that our profession is real. So we've actually got both. But I had a conversation with an elder of a prominent church afterward about this individual. I said, my heart is really heavy over this. And this individual said to me, well, I would probably have a different take than you do. And I said, okay, what is your read on this situation? And he said, well, I believe in once saved, always saved. And I said, well, so do I. The question is, were they ever saved? And that's really what we have to wrestle with, is are we saved? And the scripture teaches that if you are once saved, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you are eternally saved. So let's set that out right at the very beginning. But the question is, are you saved? And are you genuinely rooted in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you identified with Christ? Or have you made a profession at some point in the past? And I know this congregation, but there are always those who we know that simply have filled out a card or walked down an aisle or said a prayer or been to a revival or maybe they've read a tract and they made a profession, but it just hasn't shown any evidence in their lives. But yet they go back to, well, I remember in this particular instance, I did one of those things. And yet the question is, well, talk about your walk in Christ. Talk about how has Christ changed you? And the scripture tells us if anyone is in Christ, and that's Paul's favorite expression for a believer. He rarely uses the term Christian. In Christ is his terminology. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come. So to make a profession and not be a new creature is an absolute contradiction in terms. You can't do that. Well, you can make a profession, but if it's real, you will be a new creation. And that's because the Holy Spirit has given you a heart of flesh and taken out a heart of stone. So that's why I selected this, and I'm going to cover a number of points that Alistair Begg does in this article, but I'm also going to amplify some points he makes. So for the first several pages, you're just going to have to follow me along. I'm not going to be rooted to these notes all that tightly, but I wanted to give you the reason that I selected this particular article. And so when we sing these hymns, as we will do in the 3 o'clock worship service, we're actually going to be singing Now, Why This Fear, or to use Augustus Toplides, From Whence This Fear, and A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And so we sang those last week, and so now you as the choir can help those who aren't familiar with these sing it, so sing out. But we'll be actually singing those. But I gave you the example of those who have walked away. I remember someone in a ministry to us back in college days who became a Mormon, of all things. And so it happens. And there are tares in the church. There are tares. There's wheat and there's tares. And there will always be wheat and there will always be tares until the Lord separates them. Sometimes we can't tell who they are. But the Lord knows those who are His, and He will separate the wheat and the tares. But there are severe warnings, and so in the book of Hebrews, the author begins by speaking about the final word is in Jesus Christ, that we've had the revelation of the prophets in times past, but in these days we have the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, the author of Hebrews says, for this reason, so he's looking back at what he's written, at least in our English Bibles, it'd be chapter 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And the expression that is used here by drifting away is a word that would have described a boat that was tethered to a mooring and it has become untethered, and the waves are just causing it to drift away into oblivion. It's no longer rooted to the dock, and the dock was a place of safety, but it's not tethered. And so that's what the author is saying, is we have to be careful and make sure that we do not drift away from it. What is it? what you've heard, the apostolic teaching. And verse 3 tells us, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer is, you won't. But he will expand on that in other passages. But he's going to describe in chapter 3 the audience that he's illustrating here, are using an illustration from times past of a mixed multitude in those who wandered away. In Hebrews 3, verses 16 through 19, the author says, this is a description of those that found God's wrath as opposed to his favor. These are the ones who heard his voice and who hardened their hearts. There are many who hear his voice and they harden his hearts, and they provoke God. And they provoked him when they heard. And did not all those who come out of Egypt led by Moses? And so he had 600,000 that died in the wilderness. And why did that? Because they were unbelieving. They were not people of faith. And with whom was he, speaking of God, angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? And that's a metaphor for, in that time, the promised land. But he's speaking of something much grander than the promised land. He's speaking about that eternal rest that we have in Christ. But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. And back a little earlier in chapter 3 and verse 12, there is this admonition, and it's thematic in the book of Hebrews. Take care, take heed, as one translation has it, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And that's why a faithful minister of the gospel will challenge the congregation, not speaking to any one person, of course, we don't know. But there are words of warning and there are words of comfort, and it's incumbent on us to talk about both. But there is this heart of unbelief. In chapter 3, verse 14, we see that there are ifs associated with entering into this rest. And there the author says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, the totality of Scripture, this is speaking from a human standpoint, if we hold fast. The reality is that if we're in Christ, if we really belong to him, he's holding us. If it were possible, as has often been said by countless faithful teachers of the Word of God, if it were possible for us to fall away, we would. But it's not dependent upon us. If God has saved us, he holds us. And we'll look at passages of Scripture that deal specifically with that. But we will persevere to the end. The true believer will persevere to the end. That does not mean that there will not be rocky times. That does not mean that there will not be even protracted periods of struggles with sin. Romans 7 talks about the battle that we have. In Romans 7, I firmly believe, is Paul speaking from the standpoint of a believing man, the conflict that he has. But then he goes on in chapter 8 and he says, but praise be to God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if we hold fast our profession until the end. And that's our confidence that we have. And then over in chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. And so he's warning the readers. For we've had good news preached to us in chapter 4, verse 2, just as they had the word preached to them, but the word preached to some did not profit them. It did not result in a good enduring outcome. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. What is faith? Faith is the capacity that is engendered by the Holy Spirit. It is a gift of God that enables a man or a woman or a child to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, and to relinquish confidence in oneself and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. And it is a gift of God. It is given to us by the Holy Spirit. All of salvation is a work of God. And even the faith that reaches out and takes hold of the promises of the gospel and surrenders to the Lord Jesus Christ, that empty hand is moved by the Holy Spirit, in fact, is motivated by the Holy Spirit. He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. Both of them. And that's one of the Reformed Confession's definition of the effectual call, that the Holy Spirit persuades us to embrace Christ and enables us to embrace Christ. And how do we receive Christ? By faith. And where does that faith come from? It is a gift of God. It is all a gift of God. But what happens is these were people who made a profession and they did not persevere. And so the profession that they made was not fruitful. It was not beneficial because it was not united by faith. And so there is this very sobering warning to them. They heard the gospel, but it was not profitable for them. In chapter 4, verse 6, it remains for some to enter it. And there were those who formerly had good news preached to them, and they failed to enter because of disobedience. There will be some who enter the rest, and there will be some who do not. And the difference is that it has to be united by faith. It has to be a profession that is really real. And so verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So it's a challenge to us to make sure that we truly are united to Christ. Well, Paul himself was focused on this in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. I can't spend a lot of time on all of these verses simply because of the limitations of time, but in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, Paul speaks of being disqualified. He says in this passage, do you not know that all those who run in a race run, but only one receives the prize? Run in a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. When he talks about disqualified, he's not talking about an athletic race. He uses a word that was actually used in 2 Corinthians 13:5 of failing the test. He says, I want my life to be such that there is evidence, there is absolute compelling evidence that I know Christ. And I'm serving him. He bought me with his own blood. He purchased me. And I want my life to be a convincing testimony for Christ. I want it to shine for Jesus Christ. That should be your heartbeat. That should be everyone in this room's heartbeat. I want my life to count for Jesus Christ. I don't want there to be any doubt in my life that I belong to Jesus. I want my life to be conducted in such a way that it's evident that God has done something and is doing something and will continue to do something in my life because I belong to Him. So that's the point that is being made in all of this. Now, look over in John 10. I just want to briefly touch on this because it's a wonderful passage. In John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. By the way, if I'm going too fast for you, talk with one of the men on the Friday morning men's study because I spent an hour and a half covering this Friday. And so just pick any one of them and ask them to go through the notes with you because we went 90 minutes on this very subject. But John 10, 27 to 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, this is important. My sheep, so it's not just anybody. These are the sheep that belong to Jesus. He's the shepherd. These are his sheep. He knows them. He knows their name. Why does he know them? Because they belong to him. They're in his flock. They follow me. And the point that the Lord is making here is the same point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 5:15 when he says, He, the Lord Jesus, died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so Paul is reinforcing what Jesus said, that the one who belongs to Jesus will follow him. He died for us so that we would live for him. But then he goes on to say that in John 10, back to that particular passage, I give eternal life to them, to his sheep, and they will never perish. Now we're dealing with the one who thinks too little of pardon. I've just focused on those who think too little of sin, and now we're dealing with those who think too little of pardon. They will never perish. That's a very strong statement, and it's by design. And why will they not perish? Because no one will snatch them out of my hand. who holds you if you're a Christian so that your eternal security is unfailing? Are you holding on to Christ? No. He's holding on to you. Do you think it's possible that you can do anything as a believer that would cause you to fall out of the ironclad grip of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very hands that were wounded on the cross for you, and they hold you now? And the answer is no. No one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. My Father, who has given them to me, and this speaks of this covenant between the triune God, the electing purpose of the Father, the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are, as we'll see in 1 Peter briefly, a little bit later, we are chosen by God the Father. We are sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the triune God who saves us. And so the Father has given his elect children to the Son. And the Son says, I'm not going to lose a single one of them. My Father who has given them is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So who's holding you? Jesus is holding you. The Father is holding you. He says, I and the Father are one. There's no difference of opinion here on whether you belong to Christ or not. Jesus purchased everyone and only those who the Father set his eternal love upon when he foreknew them. And he did. He purchased them with his own blood. When he said, cried out on the cross, Tetelestai, it is paid. When it paid in full, he really meant that it was paid in full. And the vindication of his cross work was the resurrection. Romans 4:25 says he was raised for our justification. What is justification? It is God the Father looking upon us with complete pardon for all of our sins. All of our sins. And accepting us as righteous in his sight, not for any righteousness in ourselves, but for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. And so that's an ironclad security that the believer has. And so if you read this article by Alistair Begg, he goes back and forth, but very appropriately, because he's dealing with folks who need to hear both sides of this argument. There are some that need to examine themselves, and there are some that need to remember, how was it that I was saved, and who is it that holds me? And the answer is, you'll never hold on tight enough to Christ to go into heaven. If you're in Christ, he will hold you and bring you home. And he will not lose you along the way. You've been purchased by Christ. Debt paid in full. The purpose of the Father will not be defeated. Those who were chosen by him in eternity past will inevitably and surely come to him and enjoy an eternal time of joy with the Son in heaven. And so we have these wonderful promises in John 10:27-30. But those whom Jesus died for, 2 Corinthians 5:15 reminds us that we will live for him. We will live for him. We will be different people because we are different people. So Hebrews and other passages of Scripture, they have words of warning and they have words of comfort. And that's why I selected this article by Alistair Begg, because it covers both ends of the spectrum. But let's talk a little bit about our grounds of assurance. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. Again, we can't deal with this in great detail, but just some things for you to meditate upon. Peter is addressing those who are addressed as aliens. King James talks about them as strangers. They are strangers to this world. We are aliens. Well, this is not our real home. That's the point that he's making. Who are chosen? Who chose you? Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The foreknowledge is not knowing ahead of time in a way of I'm aware. It means that he set his saving love upon you. That's what that means. So when he foreknew you, it means that he determined in eternity past that he would save you. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit has set you apart. He has given you a heart of flesh. He's taken away a heart of stone. He has given you faith. He has called you effectually so that you will, inevitably, you will surely respond to Jesus Christ and embrace him as he's offered in the gospel. And why is that? Because the Spirit is doing that work in your life. And be sprinkled to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And then so you have this triune saving work. All the persons of the Godhead are involved in your salvation. the Father in eternity past choosing you, the Son of God sprinkling you with his own blood, redeeming you, and the Holy Spirit setting you apart for himself. And then secondly, we have this inheritance that is described in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And what does Peter say? It is reserved in heaven for you. It has your name on it. Your name is etched there by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I can use that metaphor. It is reserved in heaven for you. It will not be lost. It is imperishable. And it doesn't depend on you to come into your inheritance. It's already been set aside. The inheritance awaits you, and it is incapable of being changed. It is yours. Your name is on it. And then verse 5, who are protected by the power of God. I'm going to just stop there for a second. That word protected is the same word that is used in Philippians 4 when we're told not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to make our requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard. That's the word that he uses, your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. It's often used of a military garrison. This is the same word that was used. Paul talks about a time in Damascus when the ethnarch of King Aretas actually had armed guards looking for him. He had to escape through a basket. Remember that? He was lowered down in a basket. There were soldiers looking for him. But in God's providence, obviously, they didn't find him. But the word that is used here, that is being protected by the power of God, God is guarding you. God, this is not a human militia that is keeping you safe. This is the Almighty God who is guarding you. That ought to give you a reason to rejoice. Can you lose your salvation if you were truly redeemed? Absolutely not. So there are those who think too little of pardon, and these words are for you. And there are those who, as Begg talks about, Alistair Begg, he says there will be those who come to him and well, Pastor, isn't it true that once saved, always saved? And he has this gnawing sense that they're just looking for someone to justify their behavior and to give them comfort when there is no real walk in Christ there. He doesn't know that, but again, he'll answer that question, I'm sure, by saying, well, the preface is the contingent clause. Once saved. Are you once saved? If you are once saved, then you are always saved. And you were always saved because you were once saved, because you were held by the very hand of the Father. You're held by the hand of the Son. You're redeemed by the triune God. You have an inheritance that's reserved for you. And you are guarded by God himself. But then in verse 5, you are guarded, what? Through faith. Through faith. It's not just, and where does that faith come from? It comes from God himself. But this goes circles back to Hebrews. So there were those who hear the gospel, but it was not profitable for them because it was not united with faith. And so there are countless people who hear the gospel and they don't exercise saving faith. So the question is, have you exercised saving faith? And the answer to that is go to the gospel promise. What is your hope? Are you living for Christ? Are you trusting in him alone for salvation? Have you abandoned every hope of heaven other than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf? And do you realize that your sins are so great that the only consequence that God should bring into your life as a result of that is eternal hell? That's the only thing that you deserve. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your sins are so great that they are worthy of eternal hell? The answer to that has to be yes if you're saved. And if you say, I'm not sure, then you're probably not a Christian because you don't understand what it means to be saved. You have to be saved from God. You have to be saved from his wrath. You have to be saved from his judgment. And so we begin with the premise, I need to be saved. From what? From God's almighty wrath against sin. Well, who can save you? Only Christ can save you. Otherwise, you will suffer in your own eternal existence the penalty for your own sin. Everybody must ultimately pay for his or her sin. And the question is, who will pay for you? For the believer, the answer is Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For the unbeliever, the answer is, I will pay for it. For the one who denies heaven and hell, for the one who denies sin, for the one who denies judgment, that person will personally pay in all eternity for their own sin. So if you look, and again, I'll be brief. We went through this on Friday morning with the guys. But Jesus has two functions, two roles. And if you look in John 3:17, and you look in John 12:47-48, you'll see that Jesus is a Savior and He's a Judge. And the question is, why? How can He be a Savior and a Judge? Well, in His first advent, He came to save. The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. You should call His name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, because He will save His people from their sins. But when He comes again, He's not coming to save. He's coming to judge. And so every person will ultimately know Jesus as their Savior or as their judge. The one who has submitted himself or herself to the Lord Jesus and abandoned any form of self-confidence and self-righteousness and gone to the cross and said, I have no hope of heaven other than the Lord Jesus. Then that person will know Jesus as their Savior. The one who denies that or acts as if it's not true will know Jesus as their judge. And there is no there's no middle option. Either He's Savior or He is Judge. But these are so. Where do you look on these things? And I'll just simply revert back to the notes on page 13, and we'll conclude with this. This is the top of page 13 of your notes. Everything I just told you is basically a synopsis of pages 6 through 12. Remarkable statement. God knew the worst about you when He accepted you for the sake of His Son, and the verdict which He passed upon you was final. God is omniscient. You're not going to surprise the Lord. As Packer says, no one can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make Him change His mind. We talked about this on Friday morning. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is that it is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? Jesus Christ died, raised again, is at the right hand of the Father, and intercedes for His people. Who can separate us from the love of God? And there is this litany of things that is described in Romans 8. Shall persecution or tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So you've got all of the vagaries of life and even intense persecution, all of those things. And the answer is that no one can separate you from the love of Christ. No one can separate you. No one can bring a charge against you because the one who would normally be your judge has become your defense. And in God's courtroom, there is no jury. It's God is judge and jury. But in God's courtroom, the one who would be your accuser has nothing to lay against you because the accusations have been completely expended on someone else. You're not guilty because Jesus was described guilty, was made guilty on your behalf. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on Him, on Jesus, the suffering Messiah, the iniquity of us all. So you're not guilty. You'll never be guilty if you're in Christ. So who can lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So the God who chose you is a God who justifies you. Well, who will condemn you? Jesus paid your debt. So there's no such thing in God's economy because He's just as double jeopardy. You cannot be tried twice for the same offense. Jesus was tried for your offenses. And He satisfied the economy of God's justice perfectly on your behalf. So we look at these things, and I look at this these notes by Alistair Begg, and I'm so encouraged because he says in the middle of the page he says for those who are not sufficiently aware of sin, these warnings need to be sounded out loud and clear, lest we are proceeding with a false optimism in relationship to our profession. There are those who need to hear that. But for those who do not know enough of pardon, the promises of the Word of God need to be offered as a balm for our souls. So the Word of God has both. The Word of God comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comforted. But then he goes on, and this is what endeared me to this very article. He said, I don't know about you, dear ones, but the best I can do in relationship to these things is find a good hymn book and take it with me. He says, it's not necessarily very easy to find a good one, but when you find one, it will usually be an old one. Take it away and go to the section that describes where you are in your spiritual pilgrimage. And he says, you'll find yourself, if you're weary and flattened out and discouraged and impoverished, and if you're on the south side of your house in Romans 7, then there's hymns about that. If you're struggling with sin, there's hymns that will deal with that. And he says, well, then you need to go to the toplady section in your hymn book. That's what endeared me to this article. And you better say it out loud in your car and sing it. But he says, do park the car first before you start singing it. And then give yourself a good solid dose of Augustus M. Montague Toplady. And that's what endeared me to this article. He does such a good job of dealing with those who need to be challenged because they have a shallow profession and they need to be examining themselves. And then he deals with those who need to understand thoroughly the reasons that we have complete confidence in Christ. That we have absolute, unshakable confidence in Christ. Because we are the beneficiaries of the triune God who has redeemed his people. And the Father set his love upon you, the Son has sprinkled you with his own blood, and the Holy Spirit has sanctified you to be his own. And so that's a cause for great rejoicing. And so I wanted to walk through this little excerpt in the middle of your notes, because I didn't have time to do it in what I consider to be sufficient detail last time. And I wanted to review this carefully with you. So when we gather in a few minutes for the worship service, we'll actually sing now why this fear and unbelief, and we'll sing the other hymn that we talked about that actually Alistair Begg also references at the very end of his notes, which is A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And again, just look over page 16 of your notes, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. The second stanza is so encouraging because it speaks of the purpose of God, the work which his goodness began, the purpose of God. Then it speaks of the power of God, the arm of his strength will complete. He will hold you. And then it speaks of the promise of God. His promise is yea and amen and never was forfeited yet. And then it speaks of the preservation of God. And this is rooted in Romans 8. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above. That's right out of Romans 8, 38, 39. Can make his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. If you want to know why you are secure, it is because of those things. It is because of the purpose of God, the power of God, the promise of God, and the preservation of God. Those four. And Augustus Toplady summarizes all of those things. And then he speaks of the personal assurance that you have that your name, if you're in Christ, is indelibly etched on the hands of the Savior, and eternity will not erase your name. Your name is impressed on his heart in marks of indelible grace. So why will you endure? Yes, I to the end shall endure. Do you think you will endure? You need to know. Yes, you will endure. As sure as the earnest is given, and he's referring here to the Holy Spirit, who's given as an earnest of our inheritance. An earnest is a down payment. It means that the promise is going to be fulfilled. It means that, and Jesus is described as a surety of a better covenant. He's a guarantee of a better covenant. And the Holy Spirit is your guarantee. He's given to you as the earnest of your inheritance to show that inheritance that Peter describes for you as imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you will realize that inheritance. And the Holy Spirit is given as the earnest of that transaction. More happy but not more secure, this glorified spirits in heaven. The point he's making there is that those who are the church triumphant, who are in heaven, who are beholding the face of their Savior even now, they're not even more secure than you are if you're in Christ. It's just that they're in heaven and you're not. And they're happier than you are because they're with the Savior. But they're not more secure. That's the point that Augustus Toplady is making. It's a very interesting point that he makes. That the church militant, the church on earth, the true church, the believing ones who have been purchased by Christ, are not less secure than the ones who are already with Christ in heaven, beholding their Savior face to face. It's just that they are realizing their inheritance and yours awaits you. So that's encouraging, I trust. So I wanted to talk with you about the basis for your assurance.